So, morality compared with holiness. Jack, please.
Morality and holiness compared. Now, the Bible is often described as the most bought and least read book of all times. So why is that, friend? It was over 420 years ago that King James of England commissioned a group of 47 elite students and of literature and historical scripture to get to work on creating what became known as the King James Version of the Bible. It took them 7 years to come up with the finally approved version. And even today, it's reputed to be one of the finest examples of English language that can be found. Sadly, it's not that well understood, so generally we use more modern versions in order to improve the communication. But the 1611 AD version quickly became an object of devotion, instruction, and inspiration, so much so that we probably quote or misquote it daily without realizing we're doing it. For example, have you ever used such phrases or clauses as labor of love, skin of your teeth, bird in the hand, drop in the bucket, the powers that be, bite the dust, eat, drink, and be merry, salt of the earth, see eye to eye, out of the mouth of babes, go the extra mile, the twinkling of an eye, ends of the earth, old as the hills, the handwritings on the wall, the straight and narrow, giving up the ghost, and perhaps the best known and least practiced, turn the other cheek. William Shakespeare either quotes or alludes to the Bible more than 1,300 times in his writings, so I'm told. Now, the Bible has had tremendous influence in just about every Christian country, in their religion, their art, their philosophy, law, human relationships, and even today, no well-rounded education would be complete without at least knowing of the Bible's existence. So love it and revere it, or disdain and ignore it, the Bible is here to stay. The Bible in all its versions is still the best-selling book of all time, yet the least read and least understood. It's amazing to know that even in China, there have been over 100 million Bibles sold and distributed. Is it a guide to morality or holiness or both? Let's compare morality and holiness. The dictionary definition of each might be a good place to start. Morality is defined in the dictionary as being related to character or conduct from the point of view of right or wrong, moral or virtuous conduct. A doctrine or a system of morals, moral quality or character, virtue in sexual matters, chastity. And if that definition sounds like gobbledygook to you, don't be concerned, because that's what it is. I mean, who decides what is right and wrong? Then there's a definition of holiness. Holiness, the state or quality of being holy. No surprise there. Characterized by reverence because of being associated with God, having a divine origin, sacred, separate. You see, what constitutes moral or virtuous conduct in one society may well be considered immoral in another. For example, in many countries, it's quite acceptable to have more than one wife at one time, while in other countries, not only is having more than one wife at one time considered to be immoral, it may also be illegal. I met a company executive in the Bahamas who had four wives and 26 children, and each wife had their own house, and the children were well taken care of, and the women were content to bask in the reflected glory of their executive husband. Now, if he were in our society, instead of being a man of means and quality of life, he would probably be considered to be a criminal and jailed. Some religions forbid divorce, while others only require the husband to say three times, "I divorce thee, Mary Jane," and assuming his wife is Mary Jane, they would be divorced as of that time. So the rules and regulations governing morality are flexible, to say the least. My grandmother used to say the human conscience is like a rubber band. It stretches to match the occasion. And morality is like that, because society adapts to the will of the influential and not necessarily to the majority. In democratic countries such as Canada, the election winners often have only 3 or 4% advantage over the losers. And so if one party manages to woo a sufficient number of voters by playing a tune that the few percent like, that may be enough to win the election. We see then, recognizing the difference between right and wrong and choosing the right in any given situation in one community might label us as immoral or even criminal in a different society. Standards of holiness, on the other hand, should be universal because they're set by the Almighty. And incidentally, let me point out that the word moral or morality does not appear in the King James Version of the Bible. Now, of course, there are at least 60 other versions of a more modern nature that I'm aware of, and those words may be used in some of those. But holiness is, as already recited, the state or quality of being holy, characterized by reverence because of being associated with God, having a divine origin, sacred and separate. Now, in the second book of the 66 books that make up the Bible are the basic rules of holiness, the Ten Commandments. They're identified in Exodus chapter 20, and we read in verse 3, the first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, what or who should we understand the author to be, and why should we be expected to regard them as anything other than a list of do's and don'ts dreamed up by some mysterious writer eons ago? The first commandment, as we said, says, "You should have no other gods before me." So who is the me? And why are the gods mentioned in plural? And why is gods spelt with a small or lowercase g? Well, verse 1 identifies the me as God, spelled with a capital G, and that means God, defined, is the only one of his kind. He is the Almighty Creator. So if we accept there is an Almighty Creator and that he is the author of the Ten Commandments, it makes sense that we should pay attention to them, whether they were part of the Old Testament or the New. Now, if you can accept that, I'll ask you to travel with me as we take a closer look at the Ten Commandments and compare what the Almighty commands as compared to what society and morality allow. We just read that the Creator demands that we should worship no other gods before Him, and yet, if we look around, or even perhaps into a mirror, we may see the God we worship more than the Almighty. There is a saying, he is the self-made man who worships his Creator. And as we take pride in these things, there we may see that he worships himself. Other small g gods might be money, valuables, a home or a car. It's possible for us as parents to put our children on a pedestal higher than our Creator as we take pride in their academic or worldly achievements. But in our society, those wouldn't be considered immoral or unholy. They may, in fact, be reasons for praise or envy, even though by the Almighty standards, such parental pride would be unholy, for sure. Now, in other societies, there may be no concealing the worshipping of other small g gods. In India, for example, there is literally a god for every day of the year. You want health, wealth, happiness, a wife, a child, a husband. There's a god to meet your needs. And the second commandment makes it clear that any multiplicity of gods is sin in the eyes of the Almighty. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment, as stated in verse 7, is, you shall not misuse the name of Almighty God, because the Almighty Creator will not overlook the sin of those who misuse His name. Well, let's hear what a more modern version says. It says, you shall not thoughtlessly or irreverently misuse the name of the Lord your God. In other words, if we use the name of God in any other way than with appropriate reverence, we are using the holy name in vain. My God, for God's sake, and other invocations, including the holy name, can be exclaimed using those exact same words with the appropriate reverence. But in our society, it's more often an exclamation made by habit. And sometimes those saying it don't even realize that they've said it. Just as we may say or you know or like, which are meaningless but are used as gap fillers, using God's name irreverently can be used as a gap filler. I listened to a discussion with a journalist who writes for a national newspaper. She used you know, or like, 53 times in 5 minutes. I read one of her feature articles, a quarter of a page, and there wasn't an a you know, or a like in it. Why is that? It's habit. And habits are easily formed and terribly hard to break. But using the holy name irreverently is a habit we should never get into, because that commandment concludes with this warning, the Lord will not hold those guiltless who disrespect his holy name. And in spite of that very clear warning, our so-called Christian society decided in 2017 there should be no reference to blasphemy in our laws. England did the same in 2008 and Scotland in 2021. But in the Old Testament second book of Samuel, chapter 12, we read something that should be an important lesson for those of us who would never consider blaspheming. King David had committed adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers. Bathsheba was her name. She became pregnant by David, and to cover up his sin, he had his faithful soldier killed and married Bathsheba. He thought he got away with it until God's prophet Nathan paid him a visit and confronted David with what he had done. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. However, because by this deed you have given great cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born of you shall surely die." And Nathan departed, and the Lord struck the child that Bathsheba had by David, and it was very sick, and the child did die. So we can sin greatly if we provoke anyone, even God's enemies, to blaspheme. That too is a serious sin. It's always surprised me that in this commandment, foul language wasn't added, but it isn't. And yet, in our society, blasphemy goes largely unnoticed, while foul language is bleeped in news interviews and on U.S. Network TV, but not, of course, in the non-network TVs, such as Netflix and Prime, whatever it is. However, the Apostle Paul is very clear in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, "But now you must also quit all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth." So, although these things are all sinful, in the hierarchy of sin, blasphemy in general, it seems, comes second only to the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which in short means disregarding or not believing that there is a Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 32, regards Jesus as having said, "I tell you that anyone may be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Anyone may say a word against the Christ and be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven either in this world or in the world to come." End quote. Now, in verses 8 to 11 of Exodus 20, we read the fourth commandment: "Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. You shall labor 6 days and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Almighty your God. You shall not do any work in it, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, nor your stranger who is within your gates, for in 6 days the Almighty Creator made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, he blessed the seventh day," that is, the rest day, "and made it holy," or separate. Now, current morality, just about everywhere in the world, except perhaps in the Vatican City, super-Orthodox Jewry, and strict Muslim cultures, completely ignore that commandment. It's just another day. Stores are open, entertainment bars, restaurants, professional sports are all in full operation. A few Christian sects still keep their Sabbath as Saturday, but obviously we keep Sunday as our communal day of worship. We reason, Christadelphians, that is, we reason, to our satisfaction at least, there is evidence that Christ and his disciples had no special day for worship, because they did as we should do, regard every day as a Sabbath, being conscious every day of whose we are on whom we serve. But that does not explain away the need for a day of rest. Generally, the attitude is, work 5 days a week and use the other two to do your own things. The fifth commandment is set out in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in your homeland. And strangely enough, this commandment seems to be kept more generally by non-Christians than nominally Christian societies. Oriental, East Indian, and Middle Eastern families highly respect their elders. And while there's no suggestion that to have frank discussions or even disagreements with one's parents shows disrespect, the tone of those contentious times should demonstrate respect to and from all the parties concerned. That is especially so, as is becoming more and more common in our society, parents and adult offspring are living in the same house. Again, the command to respect one's parents is directed toward those who are attempting to be holy. God is not able to compel those of us who have no interest in God's law and are simply complying with the community standards of morality. We all have free will to do what we want. Parents who are physical or mental abusers or otherwise shirk their responsibility as parents are unholy, according to Scripture, and not worthy of respect. As Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, his adopted son in the faith, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "You should make it clear that for a man to refuse to look after his own relations, especially those actually living in his house, such failure is a denial of faith he professes. He is far worse than a man who makes no profession of being a Christian." And so the old adage is that when young, children think their parents know everything. When they become teenagers, they think their parents know nothing. When they reach their 30s, they realize that their parents weren't quite as dumb as they thought. And when they reach their 50s, they have become mirror images of their parents. So if they've never honored their parents before, they may honor them then. In any case, to take on the role of a parent is an extremely demanding undertaking if we accept the scriptural injunction to train up our children in the way that we want to see them grow. Keeping those commandments in the forefront of our mind and our heart is helpful, even if not foolproof. Although we may go a long way before we would find anyone arguing against commandment number 6, you shall not murder, here in Western society it happens every day and many times a day. Statistically, there are about 800 murders a year in Canada. That's the fourth lowest rate in the world on a per capita basis. In the U.S., there are over 250,000 unsolved murders on record since the year 1800. Understandably, when international wars are declared, killing one's enemy is not considered murder, but self-defense. One may murder and be completely moral. However, Christadelphians don't accept that reasoning. We take the commandment seriously, even in times of war. We have a conscientious objection to taking up arms simply because the ones in power at the time command us to do so. War these days has become largely a push-button affair, where the majority of killing is not in hand-to-hand fighting as it was in yesteryear. In wars fought 200 years ago, the estimated casualty rate was 1 in 5. 100 years ago, World War I, it was 1 in 150. In World War II, 8 years ago, it was won in 1500. So in any future war, it will probably be the civilians who will suffer the greatest proportion of casualties. Whatever threats the future holds, the future of those who would be holy must be one of neutrality. Unless, of course, our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to the earth and orders us to fight. In our society, we're well blessed in that the law as it stands today allows us to be conscientious objectors without the threat of execution or even jail. That was not the case until recently in many nations. But that doesn't mean to say there's no consequence for claiming conscientious objector status, nor does it mean that one can suddenly claim CO status with no previous religious history to prove it has been a long time held belief. CO claimants each have to face a panel of judges who decide whether or not to accept the claim and what the sentence should be. The panel usually consists of a cleric, a lawyer, and at least one military person, and they don't like us. For those not Canadian citizens, there may be imprisonment, if considered a threat, or deportment to their homeland. You see, the morality of any country may change at any time and brand us as cowards or even traitors, but our attempts to be holy must not change. Commandment number 7, you shall not perform any unconstrained sexual activity, is ignored or broken by an estimated 40 to 60% of spouses in North American society. The ratio differs in other societies, some punished with death or punished severely. In others, infidelity is the norm. But in Israel at Christ's time, the Bible records how Jesus saved an adulterous woman from being stoned to death for her crime. She'd been caught in the very act, according to the Bible, but it seems the male half of the very act had mysteriously escaped being charged. The law of God, delivered to Moses, required death for both or all adulterers. The scribes and Pharisees knew that law thoroughly, and they knew that Jesus knew that law. So the scribes and Pharisees also knew of the respect and following Jesus had and how they could see themselves and their power being eroded by the popularity of Jesus. They thought they had him in a chokehold when one of them, a lawyer, asked, "Teacher, the law of Moses says this woman should be killed by stoning. But what do you say?" They concluded that if Jesus were to forgive her, he would be breaking the law of Moses, and that would mean Jesus could be charged with contravening the law of Moses. On the other hand, if Jesus were to support the charges against the woman, he would be seen by his followers as being heartless after years of preaching love and forgiveness. Jesus knew the only thing he could do was cause the would-be stoners to look inside themselves. So he said, "Let the one among you who is without sin, according to the law of Moses, throw the first stone." In effect, Jesus was saying, she may deserve to be punished, but not by those who are also sinners, according to the law of Moses. And the scribes, the Pharisees, and the crowd left. Jesus then tells the woman, the guilty woman, go and sin no more. Now, whether she sinned or not, we have no way of knowing. She's never named or identified. The message for us is that we are all sinners, but we are able to receive forgiveness through baptism into the faith taught and exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. That the woman never sinned again is highly unlikely. She probably didn't commit that same sin again, but how many of us, even since baptism, have never sinned again? Take the 8th commandment, for example. do not steal. Well, we may be very quick to claim we never stole a thing in our life, because when we think of stealing, we think of stealing valuables or money, material things. And it seems, on first glance, that this may be a one place where morality and holiness seem to coincide. But do they really? This simple, short commandment encompasses many of the thou shalt nots of the other commandments. For example, murder is stealing a person's life. Adultery is stealing another person's spouse. Giving false testimony or telling lies or gossiping about a person can be stealing their reputation. We can steal time from our employer or taxes from the government. We can steal a person's dignity by humiliating them in public or private because of their appearance, their poverty, or the way they speak. This can do permanent damage to their life. Our dignity is among the most precious things and the most valuable part of our character. And today's most powerful and most commonly used weapons are, of course, the social media. Thousands of young people have committed suicide because of it. Others have been driven to commit mass murders in acts of revenge. We can steal a person's trust by revealing information told to us in confidence that we repeat to others in order to gain attention or status. Again, social media comes into focus. One person targets another by professing love for the other in order to rob that person of their life savings. But stealing can take many forms, such as stealing another person's intellectual property, making illegal recordings for profit, or to avoid paying fees. Now, if I were to claim that every thought expressed in my presentation this evening was made without the help of or the ideas or research of others, I would be stealing their intellectual property. Can you imagine a world without stealing? Can you imagine what a changed world this would be if that one commandment, do not steal, were to be kept by everyone? There would be no despots, dictators, governmental bribery and corruption, cheating on taxes, unreasonable profiteering, and wealthy parents paying exorbitant fees in order to have their sons or daughters accepted into places of higher learning without their properly qualifying. Well, friends, a new universal world order where nobody steals anything is exactly what Christadelphians are waiting to see established by Christ and very soon. And that previous commandment, number 8, is closely allied to number 9. Don't lie, especially about your neighbor. And while that could be interpreted in the narrowest sense as being in the law court setting, it really is much broader in scope and means we should not speak untruths, half-truths, or even let the inflection of our statements deliberately mislead someone. A simple example of where the same words can cause the hearer to believe very different things is this. I didn't say he stole the money. 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 And each of those can be interpreted different ways. And then there's the commandment number 10, the last and perhaps the most difficult to discern when we disobey, because it's such an ingrained human trait that it applies to persons in all levels of any society worldwide. Do not covet. Now, covet is not a word we use in everyday conversation, is it? It means to yearn for, long for, or be obsessed by a desire for, or to be preoccupied with envy of. The Bible records many such situations from Genesis to Revelation where coveting has led to murder, and all we have to do is listen or read news every day to find examples of crimes committed due to unrestrained coveting. Now, it's highly likely that several of the items outlined in the Bible rendition of the things we should not covet don't apply today. But there could be a much longer list of modern-day items that we could covet. How about spouse, house, car, jewelry, wealth, happiness, or any of many other lust generators? How many times have we heard or read about people being attacked and robbed of expensive cell phones, even designer trainers? Now, of course, I could have started off my talk by quoting the New Testament response of Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees recorded in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, where we're told one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "It's this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. These two commandments encompass all the law and the prophets." End quote. And having read that, I could have said, all you have to do is obey those two commandments, and since they encompass all the facets of the ten, you should be all right when judgment day comes. I didn't do that, because I don't believe any person in our modern society would recognize all the instructions that those two commandments cover. Another reason is that many people nowadays, even Christians, ignore the Old Testament and aren't familiar with the details of the Ten Commandments and their implications. In fact, according to U.S. pollster George Gallup, America is a nation of biblical illiterates. Only 50% of Americans can name even one of the four Gospels. The majority cannot name the first book of the Bible. Fewer than 35% know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Now, bear in mind, the United States has the biggest numbers of professing Christians in Western nations, but not the highest percentage of Christian churchgoers in the Western nations. About 67% claim to be Christian in the United States. 23% have no affiliation. The remaining 10% are a potpourri of other religions such as Jewish, Hindu, Muslim, etc. And surprisingly, Canada is remarkably similar in percentages to the United States. The main difference is that in Canada, 67% of professing Christians are Roman Catholic. And not to boggle your mind with endless statistics, but as related directly to tonight's subject, 67% say that it is not necessary to believe in God in order to be moral and have good values. Strange how that 67% figure crops up in so many surveys. And since there cannot be more than 100% in total in a survey, there must be a high percentage of Christians who believe it's not necessary to believe in God in order to be moral and have good values. And perhaps surprisingly, we Christadelphians believe that too. After all, I started off this address by defining morality as compared to holiness, and there are only rare, very rare occasions when moral and holy standards coincide. But if we're going to be on the Lord's side, we cannot pick and choose when to be swayed by current moral standards and when they clash, as they are bound to do, with the standards of holiness. There are, of course, many decisions in our lives that are influenced by what we choose to believe is truth. Out of all the mounds of information and misinformation we receive from hundreds of different sources, such as newspapers, magazines, TV news or documentaries, social media such as YouTube, Wikipedia, and Google, and even our persuasive friends and acquaintances. Even as Bible-believing Christians, opinions on everyday issues can find us at odds with each other. Take the current vax or anti-vax debate, for example. One side may say that to be vaccinated demonstrates a lack of faith in God's protection of his people. We've seen posters to that effect in the recent protests in Ottawa. The other side argues that God expects us to protect the temple of the Spirit, our bodies, the best way we are able. And the last 100 years have shown that vaccinations do just that for most people. Therefore, to not take reasonable precaution offered by vaccination is to tempt the Almighty. Well, which reasoning is it valid? We could argue that point until the next pandemic and then start the debate all over again. On some points, we just have to agree to disagree and not let those differences of opinions damage our relationships. However, neutrality for a true Christian is the struggle between morality and holiness. And neutrality is impossible. Even if those arch enemies of holiness, the lust of the eye, the lust of the pride, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, wrestle us into submission on occasion, we must seek forgiveness through true repentance, then carry on the fight to maintain holiness. And bear in mind, repentance is not simply saying, "Sorry, Lord." Repentance involves far more than that. Repentance requires recognizing the sin, ceasing to commit the sin, turning away from the sin, seeking forgiveness of the sin through God's grace and faith in Christ. And speaking personally, my greatest dread is that my claim to have repented of my sins is not sufficiently sincere to warrant Christ's forgiveness as he passes judgment. Now, God can choose by his grace to forgive anyone their sins and grant them blessings in this life, as he allowed Pharaoh to prosper because he was kind to God's servant Joseph. But without baptism into Christ, the Almighty cannot, I say cannot, without going against his own law, grant eternal life. That supreme blessing is reserved solely for those who take heed to the words of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus had a message for his disciples and those of us who in our day would choose to be Christ's disciples. Mark 16, verses 14 to 16 says, "The Christ appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who told them they had seen him after he had risen from death. And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. But those who do not believe, and by implication are not baptized, will be condemned.' The choice is ours. Shall we hitch our wagon to society's morality train that is soon to be derailed? Or shall we choose to sail in the ark of holiness to the port of salvation?"